We're going to be in Luke chapter 15 today, if you want to turn there in your Bible. And if you don't have a Bible, there's one under the chair in front of you. And you just turn it kind of halfway, and then three books to the right, Matthew, Mark, Luke, will be in chapter 15 today. And as Brittany said, we're going to be looking at three stories. The Bible calls them parables of a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. And many of you have heard these stories many times, and we're going to try and pull some different things out of them today, but there's timeless truth also that we'll enjoy. Let's hear what Luke has for us. I'm reading out of the New Living Translation today, chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Luke writes, "Tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. This made the Pharisees and the teachers of the religious law complain that he was associating with such sinful people, even eating with them. So Jesus told them this story. If a man has 100 sheep and one of them gets lost, what will he do? Won't he leave the 99 others in the wilderness and go to search for the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he will joyfully carry it home on his shoulders. When he arrives, he will call together his friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me because I have found my lost sheep.' In the same way, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents and returns to God than over 99 others who are righteous and haven't strayed away. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Won't she light a lamp and sweep the entire house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she will call in her friends and neighbors and say, 'Rejoice with me because I have found my lost coin.' In the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels when even one sinner repents." To illustrate the point further, Jesus told them this story. A man had two sons. The younger son told his father, "I want my share of your estate now before you die." So the father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. A few days later, this younger son packed all of his belongings and moved to a distant land. And there he wasted all of his money in wild living. About the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land, and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him. And the man sent him into the fields to feed pigs. The young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him, but no one gave him anything. When he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, "At home, even the hired servants have enough food enough to spare, and here I'm dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, 'Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant.' So he returned home to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. His son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you. I am no longer worthy of being called your son.' But the father said to the servants, 'Quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet, and kill the calf we have been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast, for the son of mine was dead and now has returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found.' And so the party began. Meanwhile, the older son was in the fields working, and when he returned home, he heard music and dancing in the house. He asked one of the servants what was going on. 'Your brother is back,' he was told. 'And your father has killed the fatted calf. We are celebrating because of his safe return.' The older brother was angry and wouldn't go in. His father came out and begged him, but he replied, 'All these years I have served you and never once refused to do a single thing that you told me to do. And in all that time, you never gave me even as much as a young goat for a feast with my friends. Yet when this son of yours comes back after squandering your money on prostitutes, you celebrate by killing the fatted calf.' His father looked at him and said, 'Dear son, you have always stayed by me, and everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate this happy day, for your brother was dead and has come back to life. He was lost, but now he is found.'" It's hard to find a chapter in the New Testament that's as well known or loved as this chapter and these three stories. The chief story that we often remember this by is called the parable of the prodigal son. But many have argued that it should be called the parable of the loving father, because in this story we learn far more about the love of the father than we do of the sinfulness of the son. A few weeks ago, our resident scholar and theologian, Matt Clinton, spoke to us, and he said, we need to put ourselves in the midst of the story. And as I look at this story today, I'm thinking about the crowd to which Jesus spoke. And it was filled with the crowd, common people. It was also filled with the religious elite, the scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. And the common people would have been elated to hear this message, because to them it meant we are invited to be part of God's family. We can be part of God's children and part of the kingdom. But to the Pharisees, they were angry and frustrated because he was proclaiming that people from outside the nation of Israel, as well as outcasts and sinners within the nation, could be invited to be part of God's people and God's kingdom. You need to understand that it was an offense to the scribes and Pharisees to even associate with anybody who didn't religiously, fastidiously keep the law. They considered them outcasts. They had a title that they gave them. They were called the people of the land. And so there was a complete barrier between the religious elite and the people of the land. The Pharisaic regulation stipulated when a person is one of the people of the land, entrust no money to them, take no testimony from them, trust them with no secret, do not appoint them as a guardian of an orphan, and don't make them a custodian of any charitable fund. Don't even accompany them on a journey. And on this went, the barrier and the division between those who were perceived as righteous and those who were perceived as sinful. Pharisees were even forbidden from having people of the land into their home as guests, as well as going into their home and eating and dining with them. And as far as it was possible, they were even discouraged from doing any kind of business dealings with the people of the land. Such was their disdain and their hatred of those who were perceived as outcasts and not as good as them. And so obviously, Jesus' stories shocked the religious leaders to the very core, challenged their misconceptions and their deceptive way of thinking, because to them, contact with these people meant defilement. And so Jesus was not only associating with them, but going to their homes and dining with them and just taking it to a whole nother level. We would understand these stories a lot better today if we understood that back in the day, the typical Pharisee or religious leader did not quote, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, but instead they had a saying that there was more joy in heaven when one sinner got what they deserved. That was the kind of justice that they were praying for and longing for, that God would lash out and judge the unbelieving and those considered unrighteous. So this just flew in the face of where they were coming from. There's a few questions that I asked myself this week as I was looking at the text before I jumped into books and looked at what other people had to say, and I suggest you do the same whenever you come to a passage of Scripture. Ask questions of the text and find out the things that trouble you or the things that you want to know before you look at what others have said. But some of the questions that came to me were, are the Pharisees jealous of Jesus' time and attention? What caused Jesus to tell these stories? Yes, he told them for the crowds and to communicate his love and the heart of the Father to the crowd. But I believe he told them also, and probably more so, to correct the misguided and deceptive thinking of the religious leaders. And so, did he tell these stories because they were jealous of his time and attention? Did he tell these stories because the religious leaders were jealous that the people were coming to Jesus rather than to them? Or did he tell these stories because the religious leaders were just trying to discredit Jesus' ministry? I think there's probably a shade of truth in each one of those. Another question that we do well to ask ourselves is, who do we identify with in the text? Who stands out to us as really representing where we're coming from? Maybe today, some of you identify with the son who's lost. He's made some poor decisions. He's humiliated himself. He feels like he's lost everything that was once important to him. Some of you today perhaps identify with the grieving parent who's estranged from a child, from a loved one, who's made those bad decisions, and how we long that they would come back to the Lord. We long for them to come back into relationship with us and the extended family. We pray for them and we wait for them. Some of us identify with the self-righteous brother who feels like we've done everything right, and yet God lavishes his grace and blessing upon others. And what about us? Did you forget about me? I can identify with that growing up in a very legalistic home and church, thinking I was entitled to God's love and blessing and very judgmental of others. Or perhaps you identify with the jealous religious leaders who, as I said, are wondering, why does Jesus hang out with them rather than with me and with us? I told the first service it's because the tax gatherers and sinners had more fun. They had better parties, you know. Jesus wanted to go and enjoy them. No. But Jesus had a heart for everyone, and that's what these stories represent. And I believe that if we reduce the essence of what Jesus is saying, these stories teach us at least three things about the heart of God. And I want to suggest, first of all, if you're taking notes on the outline, that these stories highlight that God's heart relentlessly pursues those who are lost. The heart of God is to relentlessly pursue those who are lost. The question is, what does it mean to be lost? Some see those who are lost as Christians who have left the fold and then come back to God. Some see the lost as people that have never known God. And for some of you here today who maybe don't have a relationship with God, you hear that word lost and it's very derogatory to you. You're like, I'm not lost just because I don't have a relationship with God. You know, I know where I'm going in life. I have purpose. I have goals. And please understand that that is not a derogatory word that is used of people who don't believe in God or have a relationship with Him. That's what Scripture says about all of us. All of us are lost until we find God through Jesus Christ. All of us, Scripture says, have sinned and gone our own way. There's not one righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Scripture goes on and on to paint a picture of what it means to live life apart from God. And so Jesus is telling these stories to really illustrate and highlight the heart of God. And it's interesting to me in each of these stories that at no point did any of the people who lost something ever say, well, that's all right, I got enough. The shepherd never said, I got 100 sheep. What's one? I still got 99. You know, good riddance of that wayward, wandering sheep, that the foolish one who went away from the fold and got into trouble. I'm not risking my life or the well-being of the rest of these sheep to go look for, you know, I still got 99. The woman with the 10 silver coins never said, well, I still got 9, you know. What's the big deal about one? I'm not going to turn my house upside down. And the father certainly never said, you know, I still got one really good, obedient, you know, faithful son who does what he's told. You know, so forget the rebellious, dishonoring son who wanted his money prematurely and left. You know, I still got one good son. No, in each case, that which was lost was searched for and relentlessly pursued. And that represents the heart of God. As I reflected upon that this week, I thought, you know, at what point do we as a church, when we gather on Sunday, look amongst ourselves and say, everybody here knows God and has a relationship with God. Let's shut down and go do church out there, you know? Or better than that, what if we had an understanding of church is not just happening one day a week, but all the days of the week? And as we gather as small groups and pour over questions together and search the scriptures and pray for God's will and God's answers to things, that we would understand that we are the church and we take the church wherever we go. But always having that heart for those that don't know the Lord and those who need to come back to God. Because, frankly, that's all of us. In the story, the coin that the woman lost was a drachma. It was a Greek silver coin that was worth about one day's wages. And so, you know, apart from all of the details of the stories, because they are parables, and you only want to examine them to a point, Jesus, on the big picture, was communicating that lost people matter to God. They have worth, they have value, so much so that this woman turns her house upside down to look for that coin. And in the story of the father and the younger son, it's clear that the father had been waiting and looking, expecting the son to return, because when he does, he sees him at a distance and he runs to meet him and he's full of compassion and he hugs him and kisses him and he doesn't even listen to the rehearsed speech of the son before he restores all these privileges and rights to him, you know, and invites him to be part of a banquet, which was exactly what Matt talked about a few weeks ago. And it seems that when Jesus said a few weeks ago in the beginning of chapter 14 when Matt preached that, you know, when you go to a feast or to a banquet, don't sit at the place of honor, but take the place of humility so that the host can elevate you to a better position rather than having to come to you and say, you know, you're sitting in the place of honor, you need to sit over here where all the other people sit. That's exactly the spirit and the heart with which the younger son comes back to the father. I'm not even worthy to be your son anymore. I will take the lowest place of service in order to be brought back into your community and your love. So Jesus intentionally draws in this banquet motif that he's used earlier. And notice also that the father later on also goes out and pleads with the younger son, I mean the older son, the self-righteous son who feels anger and hatred toward his brother. So much so that as you read the verse, he doesn't refer to him as my brother. He says, this son of yours. I mean, notice the distancing that's going on there. The son of yours has made a fool of himself. He's dishonored you by asking for his money early, and he's wasted all of it. You know, and the text doesn't say on prostitutes and stuff, but I think the older son is just, you know, speculating that he's probably done the worst stuff with your money. And you have all this feast for him. What about me? But the father goes out and still pleads with him and tries to draw him in to the celebration because the heart of God is that all would respond to the invitation, not just a few. I believe that today we believe and we understand the seeking love of God because we have seen that love incarnated in the person of Jesus Christ. John 1:1 says that the Word, which is Jesus, became flesh and lived among us. That nobody has beheld God at any time, but the only begotten from the Father, namely Jesus, he has revealed or made known what God is like to us. And so we understand this love today, this gracious, extravagant, ridiculous love of the Father, because we've seen that modeled in Jesus Christ. And those of us who have started a personal relationship with God through Jesus have experienced that love and that forgiveness and that grace, and we get it. The heart of God is to relentlessly pursue those who are lost. Secondly, I believe these stories illustrate that God celebrates repentance. God celebrates repentance. And repentance, please understand, is not just those who don't know God coming to God for the first time. Repentance is also all of us who maybe have known God for some time and we wander and we stray and we get wrapped up in sin and we start living an identity other than the identity that God has called us to and created us for. And we have to stop in our ways and say, God, forgive me. Draw me back. Bring me back. But God celebrates that repentance in that heart, whether it's for the first time or many times over. Part of understanding these stories is understanding that back in the day, this flock of 100 sheep probably represented the flock of the community or of the village, not just one person's sheep or livestock. Today we read this and we're like, wow, who would celebrate like that? You lose a coin and you call your neighbors together to celebrate. Our neighbors today would be like, good for you, that's great, you know. I'm not going to celebrate over that, you know. Or I'm glad you found your sheep, but I'm busy. But back in the day, there were probably a number of shepherds over the flock. And at the end of the day, the shepherds would return with some of the sheep and announce the safe arrival, but they would also say, there's still a shepherd out there because one of the sheep strayed and wandered off and the shepherd's looking for them. And so all of the village would be anticipating and looking and scanning the horizon to see the safe return of that shepherd and sheep. And when they came home, there would be a celebration because it was the community's flock and there was an investment and an ownership in that. And so they shared in the joy and the thanksgiving. I was also intrigued that part of tradition for young Jewish girls is that when they got married, they received a headdress, and it was 10 silver coins connected together by a silver thread or whatever, And many a girl would, over the years, save in order to collect each of those silver coins because each one was worth a full day's wage. And so if you lost one, it not only kind of tarnished this headdress, but it was the equivalent of losing like a wedding ring today. It not only had value, but it had sentimental value. And so you can understand why this woman rejoices when she finds that lost coin and why she's turning the house upside down in order to find it and why she invites her neighbors to celebrate with her. The story of the prodigal son, many of us have heard many times over. The part that really hit me this week is the younger son coming to his senses. In Palestine, the Semitic idea of repentance was communicated in terms of coming to our senses. Today we say something like coming to the end of ourselves. You hear testimony and countless stories of people that had to hit rock bottom before they finally were kind of shaken back into reality and rationality. And that's exactly what happens here. The younger son has come to the end of himself, and it's only then that he comes to his senses. I read one person this week who said, there is an insanity in sin that seems to paralyze the image of God within us and to liberate the animal inside. I think that's true. All of us, when we buy the lie and the deceptiveness of sin, we, in a way, paralyze the image of God at work within us, and we release the animal nature within. Paul talks about this in Romans, where it's the mind set on the flesh. And when our minds are set on sin and our own will versus God's will, it leads to death and to destruction. But Paul says that the mindset on the Spirit leads to life and peace. And so, in a lot of ways, this younger son has traded his identity as son, and he's living like a slave. He's serving pigs, which would have been detestable to any Jew. And it's not important to ask where is he, because it's a parable, it's a story. And I read a lot of commentators this week that are speculating where this would have been. And like, not the point. The point is he's hit rock bottom, and he's defiled himself, and he's dishonored his father. He's alienated himself from everything that he appreciates and enjoys. And certainly repentance is at the heart of his desire to return home to the Father. He's motivated by hunger because he's starved. So that leads him back to the Father. But when he comes to the Father, he recognizes that he has sinned both against heaven and against him. And it reminds me of King David's prayer in Psalm 51 after he commits one of the biggest sins of his life in terms of committing adultery with Bathsheba and in the process murdering her husband so that, you know, he can do away with the guy that's in the way. And when David prays that prayer in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me, he begins by saying, against thee and thee only, O God, have I sinned. And God knows full well that David's aware of his sin against Bathsheba, his sin against Uriah, her husband, and all of the different layers of his sinfulness. But ultimately, our sin is against God, and David recognizes that, and the son recognizes it here. And so he decides to come home and plead with his father to be taken back, not as a son, but as the lowest rank of a slave, a hired servant. They were the day laborers. They weren't considered part of the family. They had no rights or privileges at all, and they could be dismissed at the end of the day. But even the servants were part of the extended family. And yet the father never even gives him a chance to. The greatest Greek text that we have reveal to us that the son doesn't even get the words out before the father is bestowing these blessings upon him. The robe stands for honor, the ring for authority, and the shoes on his feet communicated that he was a free man. The slaves did not wear shoes. Free people wore shoes. That was a distinguishing mark in that society. And so the father is not lecturing the son. He's not saying, man, don't be doing that again. That was dumb, wasn't it? You know, holding it over his head. But immediately, he's restoring him, and he's lavishing love and grace upon him. And this story tells us so much about the forgiveness of God. The forgiveness of God. There's no recrimination. There's no nothing that we can see in the story about reminding the son of all his poor choices. Instead, there's the love and acceptance of the father. I read this week about Abraham Lincoln, who was asked after the rebellious Southerners returned, after finally being defeated, when they returned to the Union, how was he going to treat them? And a lot of people expected that he was going to treat them with vengeance and with justice. And Lincoln simply said, I'm going to treat them as if they never left. And that's exactly what God the Father does. God treats us as if we never left, as if we had never committed the horrible sins that we've committed. That's the heart of the Father. It made me wonder this week, do we as individuals and corporately as a church, do we properly celebrate the return of those who are lost? You know, maybe someone in our midst that knows the Lord and knows better, but they wander away and then they finally come back to God and make things right. Do we celebrate that the way that we should? When someone who's been far from God and maybe never had a relationship with God, when they come to Him for the first time, do we lift that up and just celebrate that like that's the greatest thing in the world, which it is? I think we could learn a lot and grow in that area. Well, the final thing that I see about the heart of God in these stories is I really believe in the last part, verses 25 to 32, that the heart of God is that He wants us to enjoy His abundance now. God wants us to enjoy His abundance now. I was reading an article in Rolling Stones magazine this week. Brad Pitt was interviewed and actually talked about this very passage. And I was shocked to hear his perspective. He said, the parable of the prodigal son is an authoritarian tale told to keep people in line. This, he explains, is a story which says if you go out and try and find your own voice and find what works for you and what makes sense for you, then you're going to be destroyed and you will be humbled and you will not be alive again until you come home to the Father's ways. So to him, this is all about religion controlling people and manipulating people to all do the will of God. There's nothing about, you know, God created us. We're made in His image. In order to find joy and fulfillment, we need to live as we were designed and for the purposes for which we were created. So I couldn't disagree with him more. These are stories about the heart of God and God's lavish, extravagant love. And to me, enjoying God's abundance begins with coming to Him. It's as simple as that, coming to the Father. And notice that the younger son does that. He comes back to the Father, but the older brother never does that. He remains distant and judgmental and angry and bitter and unforgiving. But the younger son comes back. And this passage that I've quoted to you so many times, it just came to my mind this week in John chapter 5, verse 39 and 40. That's precisely Jesus' issue with the religious leaders. He says in John 5, 39, you search the Scriptures because you think that they give you eternal life. But the Scriptures point to me, and yet you refuse to come to me to receive this life. Like you're going through the motions, doing all of the right things because you want eternal life, both someday and right now. And yet the point of the Scriptures is me. So you're doing the means, but you're missing the end. You're missing the whole point of it. And I really believe that God is communicating in these stories that enjoying God's abundance is not a someday when we see Him face to face. It's right now as well. Jesus says, at the end of time, we'll stand before Him and He will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Enter into the joy that's been prepared for you. And yet, I honestly believe that's not a someday pie in the sky, but that's right now as well. The moment we receive God into our life and begin a relationship with God through Jesus, that's what's available to us. And that's why all the writers in the New Testament talk about all of the resources and abundance of God being available to us. Why Paul says in Philippians, my God shall supply all of your need according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Why Paul says in Ephesians 3:20, now unto Him who is able to do above and beyond all that we can ask or think and even imagine according to His power that's at work within us. All of Scripture proclaims God's abundance is something that we can enjoy right now. And yet the older brother is angry and he distances himself. And in his own words in verse 29, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. And it hit me right then. You know what? Both of the sons are slaves. It's not just the younger son who's a slave. The older son is a slave as well. He's a slave to his self-righteousness and his entitlement. He feels deserving. The younger son knows his need, but he's living a false identity because he's bought into the lie of sin. The older son is bought into the lie of sin as well because he feels like, as I said, he's entitled and worthy, that he's good enough. But in his own words, he's been serving as a slave and not as a son. I was reminded this week of Psalm 106. I was reading a book on prayer, and it referenced Psalm 106. And in Psalm 106, the psalmist recounts the sins of the Israelites when Moses was up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, and Aaron, Moses' brother, fashioned a golden calf for the people down below because they wanted something tangible to worship. And in Psalm 106, the psalmist says, "And so they exchanged their glory for this image, for this idol." And it hit me as I read it. You would expect the text to say they exchanged God's glory, but instead it said they exchanged their glory. And it hit me all over again that, you know, that's part of what it means to be a child of God and be part of the kingdom, is we share in his glory. We will never be God, as other cults say, because we are created and God is eternal. But God invites us to share his glory. And when we deface his glory and when we live a false identity, we don't live as sons and daughters and we don't enjoy the glory for which we were created. And that's exactly what the Son realizes when he comes back to the Father. Jesus invites us to enjoy the joy of our Master right now. It hit me that everybody in this chapter experiences that joy except for the older brother. The shepherd, the woman, and their friends all experience the joy of finding. The younger son experienced the joy of returning and being received by a loving, gracious father. And the father experienced the joy of receiving his son back safe and sound. But the older brother, who is filled with anger and unforgiveness, he never experiences that joy because he refuses to celebrate. He refuses to enter in. He refuses to come to the Father. The younger son didn't get the celebration until he came to the Father. The Father's saying to the older brother, "You could have come at any time, and I want to throw in a party for you. It's always been available to you, and you've never tapped into it. You've never enjoyed it." Few closing observations. As I said earlier, we call this story the parable of the prodigal son, and prodigal literally means wasteful, and it should be called the parable of the father's extravagant love. The father's extravagant, lavish love, because we learn so much more about the heart of the father than we do about the sinfulness of the son. And it hit me as I was reading these stories that, you know, you can't lose something that you don't already own. People quibble over whether the lost represent people that don't know God or people that know God that fall away. The point is, we all belong to God. We are all created by God and in his image. And God has a right to redeem us and reclaim us because we belong to him. And that's why Christ came, to seek and save that which is lost. It also hit me that, you know, even though Jesus says in the story that there's more joy in heaven over 99, you know, over one sinner that repents than over 99 that have no need of repentance. There's nobody in this world that has no need of repentance. And Jesus is not validating. I couldn't believe how many commentators I read that actually said, well, he's speaking of the religious elite here who haven't really done anything and don't need to. I'm like, what planet do you live on? You know, Scripture says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jesus is speaking tongue-in-cheek. He's calling the Pharisees out on their self-righteousness. You live as if you have no need to repent. But all 100 sheep have a need to repent and be made right with God. And that's what Jesus is lifting up here. But it's difficult to be found until that you know that you're lost. You know, you will never be found by God until you come to the point of realizing that you are lost and you're in need of a Savior. And that might be offensive to some of you, as I said earlier, because you're like, I don't need anybody to save me, and I'm not lost from anything. But that's the picture that Scripture paints of us. There's a sharp contrast between the mercy and the grace extended by the Father and the self-righteous resentment of the older brother, which really models the Pharisees and many times us. You know, we don't do a good job representing the heart of the Father when we treat others with contempt that we feel have enjoyed God's blessings more than they should. I love what the psalmist says in Psalm 103. I'll close with this. It so beautifully illustrates our story today. Psalm 103, verse 10 to 14. God does not punish us for our sins. He does not deal harshly with us as we deserve. For his unfailing love toward those who fear him is as great as the height of the heavens above the earth. He has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. The Lord is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who fear him. For he knows how weak we are. He remembers that we are only but dust. Let's pray.